the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Amen. Well, I've been to scores of church weekends away, I guess, over the last 40 years. But I have to say, I've never been to a church weekend away where the Saturday entertainment was so highly organized as last night. It was incredible. It does make me worry a little about the church staff who I think did it, how they spend their time. But it was totally incredible. I'm a little concerned about, you know, the video with my painted fingernails, and the fact that this will be held against me is quite worrying. But it's been great to be with you this weekend. I have to get back to Carlisle tonight. I don't think I can leave my wife to do any more of the house getting together. So I'll be leaving right after communion, but it's been great to enjoy your fellowship this weekend, and a real privilege to minister God's word to you. So let's go back to the book of Daniel and go back to the end of chapter 2, where we have this quite extraordinary moment. The king of Babylon, the world power of his day, falls prostrate, chapter 2, verse 46, before Daniel. He falls prostrate before an exile from Israel, falls prostrate before a slave. And then he makes this statement in verse 47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." A statement which specifically declares that Nebuchadnezzar should submit to him. He is, Nebuchadnezzar says in his own words, he is the King of kings. He's a revealer of mysteries. An extraordinary moment. But how utterly extraordinary that at the beginning of chapter 3, we have this same Nebuchadnezzar making an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and his heralds are proclaiming, verse 6, "Whoever doesn't fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Shows you just what a mess Nebuchadnezzar was. One moment he's stating that Daniel's God, or the God of the three Hebrews, is the Lord of kings. That's what he's stating one moment. But the next moment, he's demanding worship from all the peoples, nations, and men of every language to the golden image that he has set up. Now we'll see as we look at chapter 3 that through the courage of these three Hebrews, Nebuchadnezzar is again brought to acknowledge the one true God. You can see that in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants." So his new decree is not that all nations should worship his golden image. His new decree, verse 29, is that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should be cut into pieces, their houses turned into piles of rubble. Nebuchadnezzar had a thing about turning houses into piles of rubble. No other God but the God of these three Hebrews, declares Nebuchadnezzar, will save. That shows a complete change of understanding. In his rage, he'd ranted to these three men in verse 15, "What God is able to rescue you from my hand?" Now he answers his own question. "No other God than your God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, can save in this way." Surely you would imagine that this time Nebuchadnezzar is more than just impressed by power. Surely this time he's going to commit and he's going to worship the one true God. He's already acknowledged him to be the King of Kings. Surely this is his moment of final commitment. Well, if you take time this afternoon, possibly, to peep into chapter 4, you'll see that remarkably, after all that Nebuchadnezzar has seen and experienced, he's not yet there. He's not yet ready to bow the knee before the one who he acknowledged in his better moments to be the King of all kings. Now, that's what chapter 3 is all about. It's all about worship. And I think it's great that we come to this chapter just a few moments before we come to Holy Communion. It's a chapter all about worship. The verb worship appears 11 times in the chapter. And the verb for serve, in the sense of serving a deity, occurs 5 times. The chapter is asking a question. It's asking the question, who will you give your life to? Who will you worship? Who or what will you serve in your lifetime? And these questions are presented in a very dramatic context. Who are you going to worship when the moment of crisis comes? Who will you serve when life is in the balance? It's great at a hotel on a Sunday morning with all our brothers and sisters from Belmont to say, yeah, I'll worship the living God. But who will we serve when life itself is in the balance? That's the question chapter 3 is posing. Now, it's clear that this image Nebuchadnezzar creates is in direct response to Daniel's interpretation of his dream. Go back to the dream. You'll remember the head of the statue, chapter 2, verse 32, was made of pure gold. And when Daniel interprets this, he says, this golden head, it's Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Chapter 2, verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. But then Daniel follows this interpretation with some very dramatic words. Chapter 2 and verse 39, after you, Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom will arise. And of course, that had been Nebuchadnezzar's concern. This is what had kept him awake at night. Chapter 2, verse 29. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. There's a moment, Nebuchadnezzar, which will be after you, after your kingdom. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar now wants to do everything he can possibly do to establish, to stabilize his ultimately rocky kingdom. Davis comments, he wants now to embody his own regime in a massive image. And then he'll require religio-political homage of his deified dominion. He wants a kind of worship of the spirit of Babylon. And what better and more lasting cement can there be than a common religion and a culture deeply influenced by that common worship? Nebuchadnezzar's dream had made the future clear. It had revealed who was the true King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords. It had revealed which kingdom was permanent. And as Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image, it's kingdoms in conflict. To whom will the three Hebrews bow? Are they going to bow to the kingdom of this age? Are they going to bow to the spirit of Babylon? Or are they going to maintain their submission to God and to his eternal kingdom? It's not, of course, a question for just three Hebrews thousands of years ago. It's a question for God's people in every age. Now, this is a very clear decision. The image is there, 27 meters high, 2.7 meters across. You could hardly miss it. It was almost half the height of Nelson's column. So this is a very clear issue for these men. Were they going to bow before this image, or were they going to continue only to finally bow before the one true God? At noon on the 30th of January 1933, Adolf Hitler became the democratically elected Chancellor of Germany. 2 weeks later, a young 26-year-old theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, preached for the first time since Hitler's election. He preached at Trinity Church in Berlin. And his message, if you can find it on the web, you'll see that it shows just how immediate Bonhoeffer's understanding of the situation was. It shows his immense courage. And he draws in this sermon the battle lines which will ultimately lead to his martyrdom. Let me just read one snippet from his sermon. The church has only one altar. It's the altar of the Almighty, before which all creatures must kneel. Whoever seeks something other than this must keep away. He cannot join in the house of God. The church has only one pulpit, and from that pulpit, faith in God will be preached, and no other faith, and no other will than the will of God, however well intentioned. The German state moved on. It tried to create a state religion. And the challenge of that time is so similar to the challenge that these three Hebrews faced in their day. Are we going to bow to the spirit of the age, the spirit of Babylon? Are we going to bow to the spirit of Nazism? Or is our only final submission to the one true God kneeling at his throne? And you don't need to go back to the 1940s. I travel to countries today where Christians are being called to make these decisions every day of their lives. And sometimes the opposition is just as obvious, it's just as clear as this huge, monstrous statue. There's a degree of hope, for example, in Iran today with a now more moderate president. But during the times of the last president, I can never pronounce his name, so I won't attempt to. During the times of the last president, the decisions were very clear. This is what he stated. These are his own words. I must stop Christianity in this country. I must stop Christianity in this country. And there was a relentless, tireless effort during his period of authority to crush the Christian church. Christians paid a high price for saying no to the president, no to the golden statue he was setting up, and bowing in submission before the throne of God. But sometimes the idols before which we are encouraged to bow, they're not so obvious as a 27-meter-high statue. Let me just give you one example of a 21st-century Western golden image, which tragically, I think, many of us, if we're not careful, we bow down before. I would call it the idol of consumerism. Steve Miles has argued that consumerism is the religion of our age. Tony Walter has written a book with this very interesting title, Need, the New Religion. And the shopping center has certainly replaced the church on Sunday as the place of popular choice. We no longer consume to live, it seems. We live to consume. Communism has collapsed, and it seemed to many, at least before the recent financial collapses, that consumer capitalism had triumphed. Francis Fukuyama, the noted futurist, even argued that free market democracy was the goal to which the whole of history was heading. So in a sense, he was arguing that we are at the end of history. Pretty heady, emotional stuff. And a number of writers have pointed out the characteristics of our consumer age. Let me just go through three of the sort of leading characteristics of consumerism. And as I do this, just think of your biblical worldview and compare the two. First of all, A consumer society is a society where core values are based around consumption. So a person's worth, a person's self-worth, is seen at least to some degree to be based on their ability to purchase. The world admires the people who can splash the cash. Secondly, it's a society where freedom is equated with individual choice. I have the purchasing power to live as exactly as I choose. I have it, or if I don't have it, I can quickly borrow it. Therefore, I can buy it. The power to purchase is the only criteria I have to consider. It's a culture of radical individualism. And then thirdly, it's a culture in which needs are unlimited and insatiable. Consumerism, of course, promises to satisfy our needs in an unprecedented way. But of course, you full well know that it actually depends on that satisfaction it promises never actually being achieved. The most frightening words for the marketers of our consumer society are Paul's words: I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. A crucial question for Christians, in my opinion, in this 21st century day, living in this alien world, a crucial question is, am I going to let consumerism shape my core values? Or am I going to insist that my Christian worldview shapes my consumerism? I think it's one of the statues being raised up before which we're being encouraged to bow. Am I going to let consumerism shape my core values? Or am I going to insist that my Christian worldview shapes my consumerism? David Wells has argued that evangelicals are not doing very well. He writes, "Evangelicals are allowing consumerism to reshape their faith, so that God becomes the author of our satisfaction, and the God of mercy becomes a God at our mercy." It may not be a statue 27 meters high, but it's an idol vying for our allegiance as much as any physical idol. So how did these three men stand? It was clear that they had to stand. This was a first commandment issue. They were being asked to bow before a golden image of deity, and the pressure was enormous. The obedience of everyone else to the decree was immediate. It was complete. And I think the writer is making that point. In verse 2, he summons all his civil servants and he lists them all. And then in verse 3, they're all there. All the civil servants are there. Immediately, Nebuchadnezzar brings forth his decree, and he lists them all again, seeming to show the complete, fear-filled obedience of these men. As soon as you hear the command, verse 5, the command to fall down and worship, get down. Verse 7, as soon as the first note struck, down they went. As Davis puts it, the praise band plays and the crowd gets its backsides in the air and its noses in the sand and enjoys job security. But it was more than job security. This was a life and death moment, and Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to fully realize that. Verse 6, whoever doesn't fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. And no doubt these three men knew that their success in climbing the career ladder in Babylon had put the noses of many other people out of joint. They probably knew that just around the corner there were quite a few people just waiting for this kind of opportunity, this moment, to destroy them, to bring them down. Can you imagine the pressure to rationalize at this point? God has placed us in this position of authority. We can't throw it all away. Surely God's placed us here to serve his people. So we'll go through it. We'll physically bow down. But we'll just be going through the routine. There won't be any bowing in our hearts. But there's absolutely no hint of compromise. Even when Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance, verse 15, they're very clear. You're wasting your time, Nebuchadnezzar. You don't need to do that. It won't alter our position in the slightest. Huge pressure, but they stand absolutely firm. How? And how can we stand with the spirit of the age being so pervasive? It's been estimated that the average American is exposed to 3,500 ads every day. The majority, of course, telling them to buy something because, of course, you're worth it. Might not be 3,500 in the UK, but I think it's a high number. Very pervasive spirit of our age. How do we stand? Let me show you four things I find in this chapter which I think enable them to stand and will be a great encouragement to us. Firstly, they had a total conviction regarding the ability of their God. I think the central words of the whole chapter are found in verse 17. The God we serve is able to save us. It's an immediate riposte, of course, to Nebuchadnezzar's challenge. Verse 15, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And because of this total trust in God's ability, they could continue to trust even when they were unsure of his will. Verse 18, though he's able to save us from the flames, we don't know whether it's his will to do so. But verse 18, even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. Might be encouraging for some of us to see that there can be uncertainty in God-glorifying faith. These three guys are saying, we're absolutely sure of his power, but that doesn't mean he'll reveal every detail of his purpose to us. We're absolutely sure of his power, but it doesn't mean he'll reveal every detail of his purpose to us. For some today, it seems faith is not just the conviction that God can do whatever he chooses, but he must choose to tell us exactly what he's going to choose to do. No, this is God-glorifying faith, wonderfully God-glorifying faith. But it allows for a great degree of uncertainty. They knew, as they refused to bow, that they were responding to a far greater power than Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Jesus before Pilate? You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. So they say, verse 16, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We don't need to enter into a great debate. We don't need to try and put up a robust defense of our position. We report to a higher authority. Davis believes there's a sense of mockery in this chapter. Notice how often the words set up are used. Nine times we're told this image is something the king has set up. It's a man-made business. It is, as Davis says, a set-up job. And he believes that all the pomp of the occasion is described, the deliberate repetition of all the dignitaries present, the fourfold itemizing of his orchestra. Davis says the writer is turning the pomp into pomposity. He's coating the dignity with derision. When you have this viewpoint of life, the greatness of God, and the fact that it's to him that you must give account. You can live life with very open hands. There's a huge sense of freedom. There's something which to some people can almost appear to be recklessness. Our God is able. He's able to do whatever he chooses, but if he chooses not to deliver us from these flames, if he chooses not to deliver us from this crisis in our career, we don't need to defend ourselves. Our lives are in his hands. It's to him that we will answer. So they had this deep conviction of the total ability of God, whatever the crisis. And then secondly, they believed that if they obeyed, they could just leave the consequences with God. He was more than big enough to deal with any ensuing consequences. What was crucial for them was faithfulness in worship, obedience to God's command, particularly, of course, the crucial command to have no other gods before him, not to bow down to any idol. In the very earliest days of the church, the apostles grappled with this same issue. Peter and John had seen a man in great need healed, and the healing caused quite a commotion, and it gave to Peter and John a wonderful opportunity to preach Christ. But the religious authorities weren't at all happy. They had Peter and John brought before them to question them about what power, what name they healed this man in. And it's just another opportunity now before the religious authorities for Peter to preach Christ. And now they're just not happy at all. And they command Peter and John, you mustn't speak, you mustn't teach at all in the name of this Jesus. And I think most of you will remember their reply. It's crucially important. They said, judge for yourselves. Is it right in God's sight to obey you? You're religious men, after all. Is it right in your sight to obey you rather than God? We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. You have to admit there's a sense of almost reckless faith there. Certainly great freedom in that reply. It's clear that they're at the point where survival is not the priority. The priority is obedience, faithful worship. And after further threats, they're released. On their release, they go back to their own people and they report everything the chief priests and elders said to them. It's interesting that the community's there again. The community's there to support, to pray in these crucial times of pressure and opposition. And when they hear their report, what do? They raise their voices together to God in prayer and they say, Sovereign Lord, you are the authority. You are the sovereign Lord. You made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. You're the great sovereign ruler. You're the creator. You're more than sufficient to deal with this opposition and to strengthen your servants in the opposition. And later they prayed this, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to go on speaking your word with great boldness. Now, I'm not saying that you should immediately catch a plane and go to Saudi Arabia and stand on the street corner in Riyadh and begin to preach in the open air. I don't think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave a deliberate, provocative display of their disobedience. We need to be wise. We don't need to look for trouble. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for foolishness. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But when the crunch comes and you're under pressure to do something you know will grieve the Lord, or you're under pressure to do something or not to do something or not to say something when you know your silence will grieve the Lord, we must take our stand. And we can take that stand because of our conviction of the greatness of God and say, I'm being faithful, I'm being obedient, I can leave the consequences with you. I think a third secret of their faithfulness was that when the big trial came, they had a history of faithfulness. They'd stood with Daniel when he resolved in his heart not to eat and drink from the king's table. They had a history of being faithful in smaller things. And I think Scripture is very clear, isn't it? If we're faithful in the smaller things, then you'll be found to be faithful and you'll be found to stand when the big trial comes. I was going to speak from Daniel 6 as well, but we don't have time to do that this morning. But of course, in Daniel 6, Darius this time issues a decree. I wonder if Daniel could ever have stood the test in Daniel 6, the test of the lions, if he hadn't had a history of standing firm, trusting in the greatness of God, leaving the consequences with him. Remember David. David's Goliath moment has come. And I think for many of us in life, that moment comes somewhere along the line. There can be many Goliath moments, big tests of our faith. When that moment came in David's life, he had a history to reflect on. Saul was very clear, 1 Samuel 17:33. You're just not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant, he's been keeping his father's sheep, and a lion and a bear came. They carried off the sheep from the flock. I went after them. I struck them and killed them. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion. I've got history, Saul. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and I know he'll deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Now, handling a bear and a lion, a smaller trial, might be a bit rich. But you get my point. David had experience of trusting God, being faithful in the minor crisis, and finding God faithful in those crises. When the big challenge came, he was ready. He had a history to reflect on. They had this conviction of the greatness of God. They knew they could leave the consequences with him. It was their business to worship. It was their business to be faithful. And they could look back on a history of God's goodness. And then fourthly, it's clear to me they had their eyes on eternity. Nebuchadnezzar's response in verse 23, I think, makes that clear. Nebuchadnezzar says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sent his angel, rescued his servants. They trusted in him. They defied the king's command. They were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Now, they must have known living in Babylon with such a ruthless king was true that their lives could have been snatched away at any moment. And when Nebuchadnezzar issued this decree, they must have felt their moment had come. But they were quite ready to give up their lives because worship, not survival, was their priority, and because they clearly believed there's more to life than this life. They believed that that stone cut out of the rock, not by human hands, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, represented a real, eternal kingdom. And they believed that they had a part in it. I believe one of the most crucial principles of discipleship is the discipline and the joy of living your life with eternity in view, making daily decisions in the light of eternity. Do you remember Debbie's testimony when waiting for biopsy results in connection with her breast cancer. Remember how important and how encouraging to her the thought was that this life is not all that there is. Some of Paul's most inspiring words to me are at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, says Paul, we don't lose heart. Now, if you read the first three chapters, you'll see what he was grappling with. But he says, we don't lose heart. We're outwardly wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. I love to try and get this image of this old man, Paul. Outwardly wasting away. You could see on his body the marks of his discipleship, the consequences of his ministry. Outwardly, we're wasting away, but inwardly, we're meeting with God. We're being renewed day by day. These lights, these momentary troubles, they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, here's the principle. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen. Sometimes those things that are seen, they're good. Sometimes those things that are seen, they look pretty awful. But we don't fix our eyes on the things that are seen. We fix our eyes on what is unseen, because what is seen, good, bad, or indifferent, what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. I think some of Paul's most challenging words are often lost because they're in the middle of a very controversial section. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's writing about the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 29, he refers to those who are being baptized for the dead. Now, please go to your elders and ask for an explanation of that. But don't allow the controversy to hide the challenge. Listen to Paul's words as he continues. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead aren't raised, they're not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, listen to this, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, then let's eat, let's drink, let's do what we want to do, let's do our own thing, because tomorrow we die. Here's Paul making daily decisions, often very courageous decisions. Why? Because his eyes are on the resurrection. He knows that this life is not all that there is to life. I've been telling you we're moving home this week after 37 years living in the same place. It's been very interesting watching my wife Wynn and I, our lifestyle over the past few weeks. Whenever we've been buying things, we've been saying to each other, now, we won't be in this place for long. Do we actually need it? And do we need as much of that as we're choosing to buy? Can we take any of it with us when we move? You see, we're living in the light of the fact that we're temporary residents in our present home. And according to my Bible, that's how I should live every day of my life. Martin Luther famously said, there are only 2 days in my diary, today and that day. I live every day in the light of that day. I make all my decisions today in the light of that day. I think that's how these three men faced this astonishing trial. A very big view of God. A God they could trust and obey and leave the consequences to. A history of faithfulness and of finding God faithful. And their eyes were not on the seen, they were on the unseen, the eternal, rather than the temporary. And the result of their obedience was magnificent. certainly brought great glory and praise to God, even temporarily at least, from the pagan king. But it must have been wonderful for them. Nebuchadnezzar, as David puts it, has to check if his contacts are in. Three men he brutally put into the flames, but now he sees four. And the fourth man is like a son of the gods. Who was he? Was this a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ? Probably so. One thing can be sure. This was help in the crisis from heaven. And you'll notice the three are secure in the flames, and they're free in the flames. Nebuchadnezzar observes they're both unbound and unharmed. That, of course, is not always the case for believers. We have to be true to history and to reality. It's not always the case that we're preserved from all physical harm as we seek to remain faithful to God. But one thing is always true. He is with us in the flames. He doesn't promise to deliver us from them. He promises to deliver us in them. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they're not going to sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm your Savior. And in a strange and a wonderful way, it's often when the heat is at its most intense that the presence of the fourth man, the presence of Christ, seems most real. So let me close this weekend with these words from Wallace. The triumphant witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reminded Nebuchadnezzar with renewed force about the dream which had earlier brought him so much agony, especially that bit about the stone which represented the kingdom from beyond. Here he was, being hit already by that very stone. Now he knew that in the resistance, dynamic power, and indestructible zeal of these three witnesses, in their calmness, in their peace, as they showed their carelessness for all the rewards and threats of his own Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing this strange, this new kingdom, which Daniel had preached to him from the dream. And now it was no longer a picture in a dream. It wasn't just words in a sermon. Here it was. Here it was before him as a political and personal force to be reckoned with in the affairs of his own realm. Perhaps then he might begin to ask himself deeply disturbing questions. Might not this painful confrontation be the beginning of the shock and clash that was ultimately to mean the breakup of all his fine schemes for universal and enduring rule? Might not the resistance of these three men be the pressure here and now from this everlasting kingdom, intimating to him that in sacrificing so much of himself for the new Babylon, he'd made one of the worst mistakes of his life? And that's our calling. That's exactly our calling. To be witnesses of this age to come, here and now, in this present age. In the words of Peter, though we are aliens and strangers in this world, we are to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they see our good works. The kingdom is pressing in on them. They see our good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. So as we live in this alien world, Jesus is with us and he's praying for us. He wants a different people. A different, distinct, holy people who are a light in the community, attracting people to himself. So we cannot disengage. church. We must be there for people when their moments of questions and concerns arise. But we must be there without compromise. The decisions of our daily lives ruled by these principles. The greatness of our God, He can deal with the consequences of our faithful worship and obedience. A history of faithfulness to which we can refer. And we make all our decisions of daily life in the light of the future. There are only 2 days in my diary. Today and that day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these astonishing examples of history, examples of your incredible faithfulness to your people and their wonderful faithfulness to you in crisis moments. And Lord, we do pray you'll help us to take both the encouragement and the challenge of these examples into our lives this week and in the weeks ahead. We want to be those different, distinct, holy people living attractive, godly lives in the worlds where you place us so that we can be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the unbelievers, that they might see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven, on the day that you visit us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.